Let us turn now to the Word of God, and in the first instance to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 9. Prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 9. And here the prophet Jeremiah, whose life experience and whose prophecies were so charged with sorrow and lamentation, gives expression to these emotions in very powerful terms. Jeremiah chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like the bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one, of his neighbour, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbour will walk with slanders. They will deceive every one his neighbour, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbour with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps, and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth, and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye, and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded, because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbour lamentation. For death is come up into our windows, and is entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from without, and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestman, and none shall gather them. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners, that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." And now let us go to our portion in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, reading at verse 20. "After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, 'What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not.' Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Have me away, for I am sore wounded.' His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, with the Lord's help this morning, we continue in our consideration of the remarkable life and reign of King Josiah, whom last time we noted carried his newfound convictions in respect of the law and the word of God into practical activity, and the reinstitution of the Passover feast, which for so long a period, perhaps as much as 60 years, had been forgotten and neglected by the people. It was not sufficient for Josiah that the influence of the word of God should terminate only in his mind or even at his own house and his own threshold, but he was resolved to have this full and true-hearted obedience unto God in these practical ways also. And such was the nature and scale of his obedience. We saw that the Passover he kept exceeded anything that had been known in the land, even back to the days of Samuel the prophet. And we saw certain key words that leap out from the verses here of that which Josiah did. For, of course, he was not himself a priest or a Levite that he might make these sacrifices or fulfill the temple functions himself. Nevertheless, we saw, 2 Chronicles 35, verse 2, that he encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, that he exhorted the people, verse 4, "Prepare yourselves." We saw, verse 5, that he exhorted them, "Stand in the holy place." And we saw, likewise, verse 6, he exhorted that the people sanctified themselves. And we considered the meanings of these words and the vital place and role which they have in our worship of God still to this present day. And we also remarked upon the importance and the significance of the Passover to Josiah himself, as we recalled the words concerning him that whilst God's judgments would not be cancelled, whilst the threatened punishments would not be withheld, yet Josiah himself would be spared from them and would be delivered from those threatened judgments. They would pass over him in that sense, which of course was the great origin of this feast he was even now keeping, as we observed from the book of Exodus. And in these matters too, we considered the relevance and application to ourselves in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great fulfillment of these antitypes and shadows of the Old Testament, who is our Passover Lamb, and who, being sacrificed for us, delivers us from wrath to come. And thus we have these wondrous glimpses of the gospel in the midst of such a passage here as 2 Chronicles 35. But now we take up the narrative again in verse 20 of this chapter and come to the end of Josiah's life and reign. Now you will notice that verse 19 tells us that the Passover that Josiah instructed was kept in the 18th year of his reign. And we also learn from the biography at the start of this record that he reigned for 31 years. And so we conclude that there follows then a period of 13 years between the first keeping of this Passover and the restoration of the temple and the end of Josiah's reign, which is passed over in relative silence. But that these 13 years were good years, and that the worship of God was faithfully maintained, we may conclude from the verse which ends 2 Chronicles 34, where we are told how that Josiah made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God, and all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And so evidently Josiah used such influence as he had and such authority as he wielded to see that the true worship and service of God was maintained throughout his own personal lifetime and throughout the course of his reign. And this is, of course, commendable, and it is recorded to Josiah's credit that he did so, and that by virtue of his godly influence, that the land was maintained in this state of conformity to the law of God, that the Lord's people were kept close unto him and his word throughout this period of time. And yet, alas, we shall see in coming weeks, God willing, how that whilst the force and power of a personal influence and of a personal effect is great, alas, it often proves only as long-lived as the person themselves. And it is a tragedy to see how soon after Josiah's departure from the scene, the people reverted back to type and back to the idolatry and errors that had characterized them previously. And so the influence of a good or godly person in a position of authority is not to be underestimated, and yet we must acknowledge its limitations and its shortcomings. However, let us come then to this 31st year of his reign as it begins to be described in verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Now, it is helpful to our understanding to take a little pause here and consider something of the history of the Middle East as it had been going on throughout this period of time that we have been considering. Because you may recall how that Josiah's grandfather Manasseh, who had the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah, was during his lifetime seized by the Assyrians, the world superpower of that day, and carried off into Assyria and held a prisoner there for a period of time. We noted with interest that the region of the Assyrian Empire to which he was consigned was Babylon, which was of relatively modest significance in those days and was a tributary to Assyria and was part of the Assyrians' territory. And yet we observed how that Manasseh, for various reasons, was released from his captivity and allowed to return to Judah, where he lived out his days. And then for the remainder of Manasseh's reign, and then for the 2 years of Amon's reign, and then for these 31 years of Josiah's reign, we have heard nothing about the Assyrians. And yet they were this great empire that exercised its power across this whole region of the world, and had in Manasseh's time been able to march with impunity into Judah and seize their monarch and take him away into put him in prison and so forth. And so we might perhaps be wondering, well, what has happened to the Assyrians in the meantime? And how come Manasseh was left relatively unmolested at the end of his reign, and that neither Amon nor Josiah have had to concern themselves in any way with the Assyrians? Well, secular history and archaeology fills in something of the backstory for us. And we learn that this province of Assyria, at that time known as Babylon, was one of its most troublesome and was forever rising in revolt against its Assyrian overlords. And about this period of time, in the early 600s BC, the Babylonians united themselves with the Medes, which was another region in Mesopotamia, and also with a largely wandering tribe known as the Scythians, who were bands of horsemen that roved over this particular region of country. And by the union of these three particular powers, they mounted an assault upon the Assyrian Empire under the Babylonian leader, Nabopolassar. And they were successful in their enterprises. And they carried war progressively westward through the Assyrians' territory, conquering the city of Asshur in 614 BC, then conquering the city of Nineveh in 612 BC, just as the prophet Nahum had prophesied, until the final outpost of Assyrian authority was the land of Haran, which finally fell to the Babylonians in 609 BC and marked the end of the Neo-Assyrian Empire and the commencement of Babylonian power throughout this region, which power, it is worth noting, would last for little more than a century in total. And yet here they are now, the Babylonians, having the upper hand and making their mark upon the globe and upon world history. Now, of course, we must hold in this equation another significant part of the world, another very important player in international politics, which was Egypt. Now, Egypt, of course, had been a world power in its own right at an earlier period of history, but had been invaded by the Assyrians and had been subjugated by the Assyrians for a period of time by this point in the historical narrative. But the Egyptian pharaoh of the day, this Necho, who is mentioned here in verse 20, and whose existence is amply confirmed in secular history and in archaeological records, this pharaoh realized that the Babylonian and Assyrian conflict presented a great opportunity. The Assyrians were far too concerned with the Babylonian threat than to present much of a problem to him in Egypt, and so he rose up against the Assyrians and decided to do his utmost to secure his own lands and his own territories in this time of conflict and uncertainty. And so Necho marshals the armies of Egypt and he marches out from Egypt in a northeasterly direction to try and push his own boundary as far eastward as he can to take advantage of the Assyrians' weakness and to try and extend his own territories before the Babylonians get the upper hand. And this is exactly what is going on in verse 20 that we have just read. Here is Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, marching out northeastwards to Carchemish by Euphrates to try and maximize his conquests of any remaining Assyrian forces and to try and show himself a power equal to that of the Babylonians and to try and deter the Babylonians from any further westward incursions. He was ultimately unsuccessful and was soon pushed back by the Babylonians, but that is a different story. Now, of course, Pharaoh in this campaign to his northeast was going to infringe upon the little bit of territory that belonged to Judah. And remember, it was a very small plot of land in terms of its square mileage, not dissimilar in size from the county of Yorkshire, not much larger than that. But nevertheless, Pharaoh's forces would be passing through it on their way to Carchemish, which of course might seem to present something of a threat or of an insult to Josiah and this little surviving kingdom of Judah. And Josiah, observing the oncoming Egyptians, took these measures we observe and went out against Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptian forces. He sees the Egyptians coming up from the south, and he decides that they must be met, they must be faced, they must be stopped. And he marches the armies of Judah out against them. And this, it has to be said, was a mistake. It was an error on the part of Josiah to do this, as will become abundantly clear in the following verses. But before we ask, or before perhaps we begin to criticize Josiah too keenly, we might ask what were the causes that he should make such a mistake as this and risk everything in this ill-advised war against the Egyptians, who were quite simply passing through on a much bigger mission and with much bigger aims and ends in view than simply passing through Judah. Well, various answers might suggest themselves. We might wonder to what extent a degree of pride played into this, and how Josiah, seeing that the Egyptians were planning simply to march through his territories with impunity, as though he didn't matter, as though he was an irrelevance, as though he was not to be worried about or concerned with, felt that this was something of an insult to pride, and this somehow harmed his prestige or Judah's national prestige, and moved by these sorts of concerns, decided to mount a counteroffensive. And if this were the case, then perhaps it serves as a timely reminder of what mistakes and errors our own sense of pride or self-esteem or self-aggrandizement may so often lead us into. But perhaps there is a more fundamental reason, or at least a factor in Josiah's actions that we must bear in mind. And this goes back to the prophecy which he heard from Huldah. And you remember we talked about this woman to whom the priests went to seek a word from the Lord, and how it seems to have been largely an error that they turned to such a person for that purpose, when God's appointed and known prophets as Jeremiah and Zephaniah were active at this time. And we considered that at least a part of Huldah's prophecy was wrong. And she had said to Josiah that he would be gathered to his fathers and gathered to his grave in peace. And having heard such a word as this, which of course was erroneous and was a false prophecy, perhaps that false teaching continued to influence Josiah to this present time. And perhaps he thought, well, I can go to war against this Pharaoh as he marches by, because what's the worst that can happen? I've heard a prophecy that says I'll be gathered to my grave in peace, which said nothing about war or dying upon the field of battle. And perhaps even upon the strength of that false teaching, though it was by this time many years in the past, perhaps this false teaching continued to have a malign influence upon Josiah even to this time. Which, if it were the case, my friends, shows how significant and how solemn the repercussions of false teaching and error may be later on in the lives of the Lord's people. How cautious we must be upon these matters. How we ought to adopt and cultivate that Berean attitude regarding all things that we have heard or been taught or taken for granted or taken on board theologically and spiritually, ever bringing them to the light of God's word to know whether these things are so or not. Lest false teaching perhaps received at an earlier stage in our lives, perhaps from zealous but ill-advised Sunday school teachers and things of this nature, might continue to prey upon our minds and have ramifications much later in our Christian life and walk. It is a timely warning, if so. Well, be it as it may, Josiah determines to go out against Pharaoh Necho and the host of Egypt as they go up for battle against the Assyrians or possibly the Babylonians by this stage. And we note that seeing that Judah was mobilizing, Pharaoh Necho, to his credit, sends ambassadors to Josiah. Verse 21, he sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war." And then he adds this remarkable statement, "For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Now, hearing such a character, an ungodly and heathen monarch as Pharaoh of Egypt, making a statement like this, we might think, well, surely this is just propaganda. Surely this is just psychological warfare. And Pharaoh Necho knows that the Jews believe in God and trust in the Lord, and he is simply claiming to have this divine authorization and trying to use this to diffuse the situation and dissuade Josiah and the land of Judah. But, my friends, we must hold this in connection with verse 22, because we are told here that Josiah hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And by this we should learn that by whatever means, we do not know what they were, we do not know what agencies the Lord used in this case, but it was the case that God had motivated Pharaoh in this particular campaign, and that the Lord had ordained that the Egyptians should make this march to confront their enemies by the river Euphrates to try and secure a border there, and that God had directed Pharaoh to do this and not in the process to interfere with Judah, and that in this particular instance Pharaoh was in possession of the truth and was acting in such a way as God prescribed and directed, even though it seems Josiah was in ignorance of that fact until now. And once more, my friends, we are provided here with an object lesson in the magnitude of God's divine sovereignty. How that God is in control of all things, and God is in control of all persons, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not, whether they acknowledge him or not, whether they deny and defy him or not, still God is sovereign in all things. and all the movements of people and nations and kingdoms throughout all of time and history have ever been directed and orchestrated and motivated by God. Because there is no authority outside of him, and there is no power that is not subservient to God and to his supremacy and to his divine authority. Whether those forces or persons be wicked and unbelieving and evil makes no difference to the all-prevailing truth of the divine sovereignty of God. And it is important that we acknowledge this, and important that we especially recognize it, even when God's providences perhaps seem contrary to us or counter that which we would like or which we expect. And perhaps it is the case, as it has often been the case for the Lord's people throughout the centuries of church history, even to the present day, that oftentimes the world seems to have the upper hand, and oftentimes all things seem to be against us. And oftentimes the true people of God seem to be in decline and seem to be in retreat and seem to be prevented in their purposes and seem to have their hopes dashed, whilst the forces of the world and masses of unbelievers go about their own business and prosecute their own plans, seemingly unhindered and unperturbed by any sorts of troubles or afflictions. And as we reflect upon this from a humanistic point of view, from a subjective point of view, we might say, well, this is not fair. This can't be true. Surely God can't want that. Surely this cannot be God's design. We think we know better. We think, well, if we are the Lord's people, then we deserve to be prospered. If we are God's people, then we have a divine right for things to go well with us. And for divine providence to favor us in practical terms and in material terms. But my friends, how short-sighted is such a view, and how humanistic is such a view? It is a view which does not have God upon the throne and in a position of sovereignty, but has ourselves upon the throne and in a position of sovereignty, and is effectively saying, my will be done, rather than God's will be done. My friends, we need to learn that even when the world seems to prosper, even when our own cause seems to be so confounded or even to decline, that still God is sovereign. And the history of so many of the patriarchs of old will confirm this. We need only to think of the likes of Job, of the likes of Jacob, of the likes of Joseph, at the worst points and at the lowest points of their lives, and how readily they might have railed against the heavens and shaken their fist at God and said, why doest thou this? But God was sovereign there, and God was working these things together for good, even though they could not know it or could not see it. And it was their place and their part to be submissive in the face of these things, and to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, that they might be exalted in due season. And as if this principle alone was not enough, Josiah even had this direct exposition of it from the mouth of Pharaoh. God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not. And the very fact that so heathen a monarch as Pharaoh should be moved to make such statements as these and to use such language as this ought to have brought Josiah up short and ought to have given him some pause for thought and of deeper consideration. And perhaps it might have been better had he simply waited to see whether the Egyptians were good to their word and whether they simply passed through Judah or not. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that there was at least a part of Josiah that did give credence to these words and did consider that they might indeed be the words of God and might indeed be the truth. And the evidence of that comes in this next verse. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him. You see, Josiah is faced with a dilemma. There is this personal pride, there is this national prestige which is weighing with him, which is moving him and motivating him to go against Pharaoh and the forces of Egypt. He thinks this situation cannot be allowed to persist. People will scorn and reproach me with it. How can we possibly just allow the Egyptians, our ancient enemies, to march through the land and to have their way in these matters? We must save face. We must try and oppose it and to recover our national prestige. There is this factor weighing in his mind. But then there is this remarkable statement that has come with the Egyptian ambassadors, where they claim that God has directed them in this mission and that they should proceed on it, and that Josiah and the country of Judah ought not to interfere themselves or seek to impede it. And Josiah is now in a strait betwixt two. There are these human and national considerations weighing on the one hand, and this remarkable divine statement upon the other. Now, there were perhaps three courses of action then presenting themselves to Josiah. He could simply have rejected the word of God out of hand and cast it aside and denounced it as mere propaganda and continued exactly as he was before, to march brazenly and boldly against the Egyptians as he had originally planned to do. That was one potential course of action. There was another course of action, and that was to hearken to the word of God and to see what had been declared and what had been stated, and perhaps even to inquire of the prophets of the Lord themselves, as Jeremiah and Zephaniah and so on, as to what the truth of the matter was, for these men were available and to hand. And Josiah could have given heed to the word of God and could have been humbled by this instruction and done as God said and cancelled his operation and not marched against the Egyptians. And despite what public pressure or popular opinion might have said, or his own human nature might have said to the contrary, to have had those things in abeyance and obeyed the word of God and not gone to war. But sad to say, Josiah did neither of these things. He did what so many people in a difficult position like this, indeed so many of the Lord's people in a difficult position, have done, and that is, he tried to compromise. He tried to keep both sides happy. He tried to run with the hare and the hounds. He tried to appease both his conscience and his old nature. Both his carnal and his spiritual sides, he thought he would try and give them both their place. And he would come down, as it were, firmly upon the fence. He would try and compromise on these matters. So he is not going to obey the word of God and defer and refrain from any military enterprise. But at the same time, because conscience is preying upon his mind, he will not go out brazenly and boldly and openly as he had originally planned. He tries to fashion for himself a middle way, and he is going to go in disguise. He is going to go ahead with this campaign against the Egyptians, but to try and give himself, which in modern parlance is sometimes called plausible deniability. He is trying to give himself room for maneuver so that if in the future something goes wrong, or if in the course of the battle matters turn out against him, he can perhaps, if he survives, pretend he was never there and say, oh, well, there was a battle and the army did go against the Egyptians, but he had nothing to do with it. And he could perhaps deny it afterwards, having appeared on the battlefield disguised. Or perhaps, if he was too well known and too recognizable to his own men to have deceived them, perhaps, he imagined, he might deceive Pharaoh and that if he himself would present too obvious a target for the Egyptians as king of Judah, well, if he disguised himself simply as one of the soldiers or one of the high-ranking officers upon the battlefield, he would be less of a target. Or perhaps there was part of him that even thought, as alas we are all so prone to do, that he might even deceive God. And that somehow, if the word of God said one thing, if the word of the Lord by these Egyptian ambassadors said a particular thing, that he could somehow create latitude for himself, or he could somehow thwart the purposes of divine sovereignty, he could somehow distort God's divine and providential purposes by this simple ruse of disguising himself. My friends, what folly is here, but alas, what folly of which we are all so guilty ourselves and to which we are all so prone. When we come into these situations of conflict, when we come into these dilemmas in our Christian walk, and when the Holy Spirit stirs up our conscience, and when the Word of God, if we were to say so honestly, stands against us in our purposes, how prone we are to these compromises, to these futile attempts to serve God and the world, to serve two masters, to serve self and the Word of God, to try and have the best of both worlds in these matters. But how futile it is, and how doomed to failure it is, because God and his sovereignty would never be deceived by Josiah's disguise, by the wrong armor, by a false flag, by the wrong-shaped helmet, or whatever it might have been. The Word of God is not going to be thwarted, and God's divine purposes are not going to be turned aside by these things. And Josiah, disguised or not, was still going to be following, in the main, his original and erroneous plan of mounting this attack against the Egyptians. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Josiah pressed on anyway with this ruse, with this attempt at disguise, in this hopeless effort at compromise, thinking that perhaps he would outmaneuver the Egyptians and outmaneuver divine sovereignty and outmaneuver the word of God in these matters. And here he is upon the battlefield, and here is this hail of spears and arrows raining down. And of course, at this period of time, and in such conflicts and wars as were waged at that time, there was something dreadfully arbitrary about the firing of arrows over any distance. They could scarcely be targeted with any great precision. And when an enemy army was faced by another, and the arrows began to fly, it was perhaps more about getting as much ironmongery as possible airborne in the face of the oncoming army as possible, regardless of who was hit or who was felled by it, whether it be man or beast, whether it be charioteer or horse, whether it be archer or infantryman or cavalryman, the arrows are let fly. And these archers are shooting, and they shoot King Josiah. The disguise was of no influence, was of no effect whatsoever here, because an arrow found him. In a remarkable parallel to that episode that we considered many months ago in relation to King Ahab, whom you remember attempted exactly the same ruse upon the battlefield, even though it nearly resulted in the death of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. You remember how Ahab, king of Israel, thought to disguise himself in order to evade the word of the prophet Micaiah upon this point. And yet, An archer, drawing a bow at a venture, loosed off a shot which found its way between the plates of Ahab's armor and delivered him a mortal wound, of which he died. And here is precisely the same pattern of events, but in the case now of godly King Josiah, who, alas, is found not so much upon the field of battle as the field of compromise, never a place that is safe for the child of God, never a place in which we would wish God and his divine sovereignty to find us. You remember what the psalm says in Psalm 91. Thou shalt not be afraid for the arrow by night, terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eye shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. And we think, well, these are wondrous promises. This is a glorious word. These are comforting statements out of Psalm 91. But my friends, we should not hold them separately from what verse 9 has to say. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. You see, these are the promises that apply when, as the psalm states at its commencement, we dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. When we say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my God, in him will I trust. But you see, at this moment in his life, Josiah had stopped doing that. He had stopped trusting the Lord. He had stopped trusting the word of God. He had stopped trusting the veracity of God's word. And he was trusting to self. And he was trusting to the wrong colored breastplate. And he was trusting to a false flag. Not a single shaft can hit, says the hymn writer, versifying Psalm 91, till the God of love sees fit. And at this moment, the Lord saw fit that the arrow should find Josiah. And so it did. And so it did. And thus Josiah is struck upon the field of battle. And we are told that he was conscious almost in that moment that the wound must surely prove fatal. Have me away, he says, for I am sore wounded. And exactly what the purpose of the change of chariots was in verse 24 is perhaps open to some debate. It might be perhaps that they had kept a second chariot spare and the horses upon it were fresh and then might gallop faster. Or perhaps it was the case that the royal chariot had been brought to the field, but Josiah, as part of his disguise, was using another in the hope that he might pass the detection of the Egyptians. But now that he was hit, the disguise was unavailing and unnecessary any longer. So let him be put in the royal chariot and let him be borne away upon that. And so he was. And they brought him to Jerusalem. And he died. And was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. He had had a very good commencement. He had had a very good reign. He had served the Lord very closely all the days of his life. And it was a tragedy that it should have ended in such a way as this, that on the one occasion he ceased to serve the Lord as nearly and closely as he ought to have done, that this was the time that it resulted in disaster and this particularly personal tragedy. My friends, we can never afford to play fast and loose with the word of God. We can never allow ourselves to say, well, we will connive at sin this one time. We will indulge error on this one occasion. We will make an exception on this one occasion. Because perhaps that is the very occasion that will find us out and prove to be to our undoing. in one way or another, as alas it proved here for Josiah. And yet, even in this, my friends, we should register that God is not judging his servant too severely. He is not punishing Josiah in a lasting or eternal way for this one error of judgment to which he was prone, but rather to bear in mind that by this exit from the scene, the Lord also served Josiah a great favor and did him a good turn. As Isaiah describes it in the first verse of his 57th chapter, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. The kingdom of Judah had got less than 50 years left by this time, and the Babylonian forces against which the Egyptians were going would soon have the upper hand and prosecute their invasion all the way south and westwards through Judah and into Egypt, and before long would be taking Jerusalem and destroying it and ending Judah's history as a nation. Only half a century lay before it. And yet Josiah, who might quite easily have lived another 50 years and been suffered to see it and to witness it, is here removed from the scene, as it might be said, in the nick of time. And God, in an act of great mercy and kindness to Josiah, we might say, serves that he may leave this earthly scene and leave a mere earthly and physical Jerusalem so prone to sin and so easy to be invaded and destroyed by its enemies, to that Jerusalem which is above, and to that great spiritual reality, and to that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so even in this, good is done to Josiah, and these things are worked together for his lasting and eternal good, though it seems such a tragedy at the time and here upon the battlefield. A lesson is left us in perpetuity concerning the errors that Josiah made in these last days of his life. Nevertheless, we are told Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. It is difficult to know precisely which part of Jeremiah's prophecy belongs to this period of time. There is some debate amongst the commentators. But certainly that ninth chapter at an early stage in Jeremiah's prophecy would seem to answer to it. For Jeremiah, of course, was caused to witness the next tragic 50 years and to behold all that came upon Judah and its reversion to idolatry and the Babylonian invasion that came and the exile that followed. And it is documented at length for us in Jeremiah's own prophecy and in the Book of Lamentations, which accompanies it. But an interesting reference comes here in chapter 22 of Jeremiah's prophecy. And here, a successor of Josiah's is now upon the throne, and Jeremiah comes and warns them of their evils and their misdeeds and of the imminence of judgment. Jeremiah 22, verse 10, "Weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country." Those who would suffer the events of following years and be taken away in exile, says Jeremiah, were much more to be pitied than the likes of Josiah, who had been removed from the scene. Verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord, touching Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place. He shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more." The end of Shalom, the heir to Josiah, was much more to be bemoaned and worn and grieved over than the end which came for Josiah. We read on, "Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father," this is speaking of Josiah now, "did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord?" Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? You see this great difference between Josiah and his abysmal successors and heirs was this, that Josiah knew the Lord. He had that saving knowledge of God, and it changed him, and it affected him, and it converted him, and it set the tone for the entirety of his reign. And the Lord records this by his prophet Jeremiah to Josiah's lasting credit. To which we might also add the words of a much later prophet, namely Zechariah, who spoke, of course, centuries later, and yet nevertheless touches upon this same subject. And here in Zechariah chapter 12, he says this in verse 11, "In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart." This is a most remarkable statement that Zechariah makes here. He speaks of mourning, and he speaks of sorrow, and he speaks of it and tries to give a sense of the scale and the magnitude of it. And he says, "Mourning like there once was in the valley of Megiddo, the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon." And it is generally understood and regarded that this reference is to the death of King Josiah and to the grief and sadness which befell the people when that monarch of 31 years' reign, that monarch of great godliness and of example and virtue, indeed the last good king that Judah would know, fell upon the field of battle. And yet we might ask, well, to what is Zechariah here making a connection? And what matter does he say is of even greater significance and solemnity than that, and worthy of even greater mourning? We are told in the preceding verses, "I will pour upon the house of David," verse 10, "and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." How remarkable, my friends, the great magnitude of mourning which was known for Josiah at his death should, in the words of the prophet Zechariah, find a connection and a fulfillment in the life and more particularly the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he it is that is foretold here, and this verse, as we know, is applied by the gospel writer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Josiah, in remarkable ways, both in his life and in the aftermath of his death, serves as a small type and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of a death of far greater significance, of a far greater member of the tribe of Judah, and a death which did not end in ignominy and shame and sorrow only, but brought in its wake a most remarkable outcome and consequence. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 8 of Zechariah 12. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Here is the mighty work of salvation foreseen, my friends, and that mighty work of deliverance foretold, and the consequences and effects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ foreseen by the prophet, of which we, by grace, are the recipients, and of which we, through faith, are the beneficiaries. And to these things the Word of God points us once again and directs us once more, even through the life and death of King Josiah. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for God's glory and to the honour of our Saviour. Amen. Now let us conclude with hymn 817. 817, which speaks of those who enter into the kingdom of God. Through tribulation great they came, they bore the cross, despised the shame. From all their labours now they rest in God's eternal glory blessed. They see their Saviour face to face and sing the triumphs of his grace. Him day and night they ceaseless praise, to him the loud thanksgiving raise. The hymn 817.
Oh, And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.